following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Hey, before we get going, I want you to think in your life, what is some story, some lesson that maybe your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather told you that you remember like 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? I want you to think about something that was impactful, whether it was like a cute little joke or it was something meaningful that you've lived your entire life around that. I've learned something about a couple weeks ago that I thought was kind of funny and maybe I'll keep with me. Someone was telling me, hey, keep a $100 bill with you at all time. And I kind of laughed like, yeah, right, well, I'm going to lose that one. They said, but keep a $100 bill with you at all times because if you are out late and you're tired and you're driving, what you do instead of falling asleep is you take that $100 bill, you roll down the window, and you hold your hand out the window while you're driving. Therefore, you won't fall asleep. And I thought to myself, I was like, well, I'll just keep a 20 or like even a 10, and I'm not going to let go of a $10 bill. But I can imagine there's certain things that people tell us that we hold on to for a long time. And I can imagine the man by the name of Titus, of who we're talking about, his book that we're looking at, when he received a letter from Paul, he would have been pretty excited. You know, even though they were friends and they were close companions, that Paul led Titus to the Lord, and Paul and Titus spent 3 years together in Ephesus, and they had this relationship. I can imagine when he received this letter, you know, Titus in the Bible, he would have held dearly to that. He would remember that. He probably even memorized it just to remember all the things that Paul wanted him to hear. We see that Paul and Titus, they went to this island called Crete, like we talked about last week, and they won a whole bunch of people to the Lord. And Paul says, listen, I'm heading off to my next missionary stop. You stay here, and I'm going to leave you here, and I want you to put things into order, and I want you to find leaders for these churches that you're starting. I want you to stop false teaching. And I believe while he was on that island, God really worked in the life of Titus. And so we see all this stuff happens, and now we move into chapter 2. By the way, we're in a three-part series on the book of Titus. Last week we did chapter 1, today's chapter 2, and next week will be chapter 3. So chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're not going to get very far, but the first part of verse 1 says, but as for you, don't be like those people. You know, when I think about as for you, it just kind of reminds me, like, first we need to remember that this was a letter inspired by God for Paul to write to Titus. And when Titus received this letter, it wasn't broken up into three different sections. It wasn't broken up into verse by verse, by thought by thought. It was written as a letter. And so we see the beginning of chapter 2 really referencing back to chapter 1. Although it's split up perfectly, chapter 1 is what it is, and this is a whole new thought. Chapter 2 says, but as for you. And it kind of reminds me of like someone who has gone to the principal's office. Like how many, no, let's not raise our hands. But if you've been to the principal's office, probably not this service. The next service is the one that really goes to the principal's office. They're later and, you know, but if you've ever been to the principal's office, I imagine it's something like, hey, you guys aren't in that much trouble. Like you just go back to class. But as for you, and kind of coming down on them, like, but as for you, you need to realize that you're different from these other things. And what we closed out chapter 1 with was a group of people that said, hey, we claim to know God, but they deny him by their lifestyle. So, hey, we claim to love God, we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but the actions are not meeting up with what's being said. And so he starts out in this very first part and says, but as for you, do not be like those people. You know, we've got people like that all around us, and probably, I know I have, and you probably have, at one point in your life, you've lived in such a way where you claim to know God, but denied him by your lifestyle. And we see what negative effect this has on the community. Paul goes to list a couple verses. First of all, in verse number 5, it says, don't do this because God's word will be slandered. When we say we love the Lord, we go to church, and then we treat people horribly, we're slandering the word of God. In verse number 8, it says, don't live like that so no one will be ashamed. Sometimes we can be ashamed of each other as believers. Sometimes we're ashamed of other churches. I think about a church, I think somewhere down in Tennessee or Kentucky, a Baptist church that was protesting funeral services. This church was crazy. And I was ashamed that they shared the same name Baptist with us because we didn't want to associate with them at all. They are not what we stood for. That is not what we are about. And some people could say, oh, you're a Baptist church. That's what Baptist churches do. And we want to distance ourselves from them because we are not like them. And sometimes as believers, we can shame the name of the Lord based upon how we're living. A third thing it says here in verse number 10, it says, so that you don't do this, so that you can adorn and make the gospel attractive. I think naturally the gospel is super attractive. Listen, it doesn't matter what bad thing you've ever done, what punishment you deserve, you can have freedom found in Christ. And not only that, you can live your life with a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And then we're promised a home in eternity called heaven. That's very, very attractive. But when we say what it means to live as a believer, and we say one thing and we do a different thing, it says we should not be like that. But as for you, and I encourage you today as well, don't be like those who say they love the Lord and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. But as for you, the second part of this verse in chapter 1, verse 1, says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Accords means to be harmonious or consistent with. So it says, Titus, while you're there, teach these things that are harmonious with sound doctrine. And please don't skip ahead yet because I don't want you to get there. But what things is he probably going to teach on? When I think about some things that he could teach on, the main things that we have to agree on is that there's only one way to heaven. I wish there was multiple ways. I wish every single person would go to heaven. I wish there was no hell, but the reality is there's one way to heaven. That one way is through Jesus Christ. We have to agree on that. We have to understand that there's only through Jesus Christ. We understand that the Word of God is inspired by God himself. We say God breathed these words into Paul to write this letter to Titus. This is God-breathed, God-inspired words. So these are some of the major things that we have to agree on. But I imagine if we got past like the primary studies and we got to some secondary stuff, we're going to have as many opinions as there are people in this room. You know, we talk about in Genesis, the Nephilim, like were they the sons of man, sons of God, like not a big deal. Like I don't care where you stand on that issue. It's not a major theological issue. And so when Paul's talking about here's the things that we need to be harmonious with, here's the things we need to be in one accord with, like I came up with like 9 or 10 different theologies that I think he could teach on so that we have this sound doctrine. First of all, I think about theology proper. He could go in and explain what the character of God is all about. Wouldn't it be nice to know more about God? God reveals himself in Scripture, but I think it'd be great if Paul goes in and talks a little bit more about that. Angelology, it'd be cool to learn more about the angels, knowing that one third of them fell and now demons and angels and demons are fighting all around us, a war that we don't see. That'd be kind of cool. Biblical theology, that this is the Word of God. It's not just a good rule book, but it's God showing his love to us in this book. Christology, the study of Christ. Was Jesus Christ a man? Was he God? Was he a mixture of both? Who was Jesus Christ while he walked on this earth? Ecclesiology, the study of the church, how the church started, how it was formed. Yes, Paul talked a little bit about the leaders, but how the church really should act. We could talk about that. Eschatology, the end times, like how is this thing going to end and when will it end? We get to learn about that. Hamartiology, no one really studies that. That's the study of sin. Were we born sinners? Did we commit sins that made us sinful? Will we ever reach a point on earth where we stop sinning? Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, his role in the Trinity. Soteriology, the study of salvation, how man gets to God, really how God came down to man. And then finally, I'd throw in even a different, not theology, but anthropology, the study of mankind, who we are. So I think that if I was writing in a letter to a pastor, there's a few things I would probably want to hear in there. You know, first of all, I think of like soteriology. Like I'd want to know about salvation. Let's spend a lot of time understanding salvation because that's a primary focus. Maybe I'd want to hear a little bit more about ecclesiology, how the church should work, how the church should be run, and what goals we see from that. Or maybe biblical theology and understanding how we break up the Bible and understand it all that much more. And so we see this sound doctrine is up here. This is something we cannot fight on. This is something that is pure, that is true, and something we hold on to. And then in my opinion, Paul spends the next 9 verses talking about how we get along as believers. He says, listen, here's how we act, older, younger, men, women. This is how we fellowship together. And so what he's saying is, here's the things that are so important, sound doctrine, and the things I'm about to say are harmonious with. So they're not down here. It's not like he takes these theologies and these major doctrine principles and brings them down. They're still up there. But what he takes is a small thing like fellowship, and he brings it up. And says, listen, the doctrine that you are learning about, the doctrine that you understand, is just as important as how you get along as believers. And that kind of blew my mind, because I think of fellowship being like a secondary thing. It's one of the principles that we hold true here at the church, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it says the way you act and interact with other believers should be in one accord, should be harmonious with these sound doctrines. And here's what he says, verse 2 through 8. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves, too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, I urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Here's how we should act. Here's how we should act. In the first part, it talks about the older men. Now listen, I don't identify with either group. I'm not like an old man. I'm not like a young man. And basically, there's always going to be someone older than you, so maybe you don't consider yourself an older man either. But it's saying if there were older men in this room, you need to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. You can't do these things by yourself. You can't show yourself the example to other believers if you're not living with other believers. You can't have these attributes to pass on and to show other people unless you're around these other Christians. There has to be this Christian community. You know, I think about some of the mentors in my life, Pastor Frank. Like, I want to hear what he does. I want to know why he does what he does. And so sometimes he'll make a decision, and I'll come to him after and say, listen, I completely agree with the decision. I understand it. But what were the aspects that led to that decision-making process? And so sometimes you have that mentoring process, older men, where you sit down with a younger person and you talk back and forth. But many times in the Christian community, it's not what is taught as much as what is being caught. And so I think of other mentors in my life that don't even know they're a mentor of mine. But I'm watching how they've lived their life and the things that they've done and certain areas of their life that they've been very successful, whether it's work or whether it's family. And I want to see how they're doing what they do. Now, I don't sit down with them once a month to learn how they're doing, but I'm watching what they're doing. And so older men, realize that other people are watching you. Other Christians that are new to the faith, that are new to the church, or a little bit younger than you, or you're in a different stage of what they're in, they're watching you. And we need to be setting these good examples. You know, I think about when you were younger. Remember when you were in love, like a long, long, long time ago? Like you were like engaged. Remember what engaged people did? Like they watched recently married people. And like, hey, we're going to be married one day. And we're going to act just like them. And you found a married person that you kind of followed. And then you're still in love as a young married couple. And then you found people that were having kids. And you thought it would be a great idea to have a kid. And you kind of saw what they were doing and how they did it. And then you had your own kid. And once you had your own kid, you looked up to people that were seasoned veterans as parents that had their kids and kind of saw what they did. And you asked them questions. And then as seasoned parents, you looked to those empty nesters and you thought, one day all my kids will be out of the house and how wonderful that will be. Her kids won. So you got some time. You're empty nesters. You got a little bit bored, but then you learned that there's a group of people called retired people, and you look forward to the day where you had no reason to get up during the day other than to golf. And we always look to the next generation to learn from and to guide and direct us. And if we come to church, especially in the day and age we live in, where we're more social on social media aspects than we are with building relationships, you have 2,000 friends online, but no real interconnected personal relationships with other believers, it's harder to do this stuff. It's harder to mentor. It's harder to learn because we can see each other here at church for a little bit and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, good to see you. But that's not the fellowship it's talking about. We go on to the next group of people, the older women and younger women. Once again, I don't know if you identify as an older woman. Surely there's none in this group. But it takes these two groups of people and puts them together and gives them these responsibilities. It says they're to be reverent, not slanderers, to teach what is good. And one of the teaching aspects like really blew my mind. Like I've read it before, but it never really stood out. And it kind of offends me a little bit. It says it right here, men. It says, encourage the young women to love their husbands. Why would our spouses need encouragement to love us? Like, we were young, we had muscles, we had energy, like life was good. Why would older women need to encourage our younger wives to love us? But apparently, older women, you're called to encourage younger women to love their spouses. Younger, once again, you're younger women, to be self-controlled, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands. This verse here is not saying the woman cannot work outside the house. In the day and age we live, 40, 50 hours for a woman could be the normal thing. What it is saying is that is a secondary role you assume. Your primary role is still within the house. Nothing to do with housework, but everything to do with family. So even though you're working outside the house, your primary role that God has shaped and God has formed you for is with the family. Because here's what God has done. He shaped us. He's made us differently. For instance, a kid can come home from school and a dad can say, hey, how was your day at school? And the kid says, oh, it was fine. And in our minds as a father, we think, hey, the son had a day that was fine. Everything's good. And we go about our business. The mom can hear the same thing and say, oh, I need to go talk to him. He said it was fine. Did you hear how he said it? Husbands, everything's good. He's fine. Wives, you know your children. God didn't necessarily give me that ability. He may not have given you that ability, but there's something of a primary role of a spouse, of a wife, that can understand her children that maybe we don't understand. Younger women, it also says you're to be submissive to your husbands. As a 19, 20, 21-year-old man, we love this verse. Mostly because we don't understand it. We forget the verse before says there's a mutual submission to each other. And it says that if we are loving our wives the way that Christ loved the church, it should be very easy for our wives to be submissive to us. Submission is not about hoarding really like power over another person. It's equal in personhood. But it says the spiritual responsibility lies within the husband of the family. That means if you're not serving the Lord like you should as a family, God does not come to the spouse and say, why are you not leading your family the way you should? It means he comes to the husband and says, here's the spiritual authority I've given you to lead your family, and you're not doing what you should be doing. This verse really needs a lot more explanation, and I preached on this 2 years ago. If you want to hear more about this for 30 or 40 minutes, August of 2016, I did a message saying, building a selfless marriage. And guys, I would encourage you not to listen to it because you're not going to hear what you want to hear. You're going to hear that 90% of the issue, 90% of the responsibility is on us. Ladies, go ahead and listen and then tell your husbands to listen too. Young men, be self-controlled, examples of good work, integrity, dignity in your teaching. The only thing it's said in all four groups is self-control. I think it's so important because if you have self-control, it really takes care of everything else. Like if you have self-control in your life, you're not going to be messing up on these little things because you are self-control and it can cover a multitude of sins. But it says to set the example, and once again, we cannot be setting the example in any areas of our lives as believers by ourselves. It only happens in community. Community, community, community. Not just community, Christian community. How many people know what the game of euchre is? Yes, okay, about half, a little over half. If you go with your non-believer friends and play euchre, you are playing euchre. But if you come to your Christian friends and you're playing euchre and you're encouraging one another in the Lord, if you're trying to strengthen each other in the Lord, if you're listening to some worship music, that is the Christian fellowship we're talking about here. And we believe fellowship to be so important to this church. It's 20% of what we do. We are a purpose-driven church. And there's five purposes that we see in Scripture through the church the church is supposed to perform. We see in Matthew chapter 22, it says, this is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with everything that you have. And that's worship. So we have part of our church designed for worship. It goes on to say that the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. So we go outside of these walls and we love on our neighbors, those that need help, those that physically can't meet the resources they need. And that's ministry. The next three come from any of the Gospels. The last chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say the same thing. Even the book of Acts does too. But in Matthew chapter 28, it says, go ye therefore and make disciples. We see that as evangelism, that we go outside the walls and we're telling people about Jesus. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them is bringing them into the fellowship. You know, they're publicly going in the water saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am part of the fellowship. And then it says, teaching them all these things that I've commanded you. That's our discipleship program. We've talked about 201, 301, 401 going on Wednesday nights. 201's discipleship, 301's ministry, 401 really is evangelism. We call it mission. We see this to be so important. And I think that sometimes it can be awkward to worship, especially if you're new. Like, do you put your hands in your pocket? Like, do you raise your hand? Like, how do you do bolt? Like, what do you do? Especially if you have a coffee. Like, how do we worship during this time? This is really a praise time. Worship is your lifestyle, but that's another sermon. Evangelism. Go out and tell people about Jesus. Hey, sir, I want to let you know you're probably going to hell. A little offensive. It's hard. The discipleship process, like you don't just get discipled in one day, but it's understanding more about God through his word. The easiest thing we're called to do is fellowship. It's so easy. Not all of us take advantage of it. Not all of us are living the way we should be living in it, but it's probably the easiest portion of anything we're asking you to do here. You know, I think of how to fellowship is a good verse found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 on the screen here. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I think this is one of the easiest commandments. Like, it's not saying like, hey, stay away from this sin or start doing this. It's not saying like, hey, if you think evil against someone in your heart, it's almost as if you've committed murder. It says, hey, go spend time with other believers. Like, go to Chipotle, have a meal, spend some time with other believers. Because what happens when you spend a meal together, it becomes less about the small talk and many times more about real feelings, about real talk. Because we can, like I said, say, pass by each other, oh, hey, good to see you, great to see you, in a minute or two that we have. But really, fellowship happens in the group of believers we call life groups here at the church, whether it's a Sunday, a Wednesday, a home group, a group of believers where you are sharing life together. What it also does, it helps this church, as big as it is, feel a little bit smaller when you know a little group, you know people that are together, and they can check in on you. They can see if you're living the way you're supposed to be living, as it says verses 2 through 8 in chapter 2. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, are you meeting up to the standard that God has given us in the book of Titus? You know, another thing I think, not only do we need to come together, and there's a reason for all this here, and we'll see this at the end of chapter 2. It's not just good behavior because we want to put a star next to our name or put a check next to our name and things are good, but we'll see in a little bit why all this behavior across different generations is so important. But let me add something one of my friends, the Franklin County Auditor, Clarence Mingo, said. He said, when's the last time you've had someone of a different color in your home? Look, we're supposed to be believers, and when we get to heaven, there's going to be all kinds of different colors and groups and young and old, all that across the board. But as a church, we're so powerful when we all come together, agree on the main things for an issue. And so he said that, and we immediately invited his family over for tacos, and we had a good time and had a great night. But here's the deal. That's not something new in our lives. You see, Clarence is cool, but he's got a sister. And her spouse, they're super cool. And they've been coming to our house for over a decade, and we've been going over their house for a decade as well. And although we're different, different backgrounds, different colors, like, we come together for a common shared interest. And when we understand different people and different backgrounds, we don't have to agree with everything. We don't have to understand where they came from, where I came from. Some of us came from a Christian home. Others never grew up in a Christian home. That's different backgrounds. Some of us came up with a lot of money. Some of us had to scratch and claw for what they have. Different backgrounds. Some of us were born in different decades. Like, it's just, it's a whole lot different. But we see when the groups come together, they can make a giant impact for this nation. A giant impact for this church and what we're trying to do in this community. You know, I think about learning about other people. You know, you can learn a lot about other people based upon the way they dress. I believe people dress the same way they did in their favorite year of life. Like, for me, 1996, 97, the end of high school, beginning of college was awesome. And so, like, if you see me, like, cargo shorts, t-shirt, and tennis shoes, like, that was popular in, like, 96, 97. That's how I still dress today. Like, some people have the members-only jackets, and that's awesome. Like, keep rocking that. Like, the 80s were your favorite time. Young people, I don't get young people. They just, like, look homeless, and I guess that apparently that's what's cool. But we're different. My upbringing was different than yours. You know, I think about the year I was born, 1979. For some people, it seems like just a few years ago. For other people in this room, maybe you thought you'd read about that in your history book. It just seems like forever. In 1979, ESPN was just beginning. I apologize if you don't like sports. All of my analogies and all of my sermons will always go back to sports because really, other than the Bible, that's the only other thing I understand. ESPN started. Gas was 88 cents. Anybody remember gas under a dollar? Anybody? 4 billion people on Earth. The most popular gift at Christmas, hopefully it pops in your head, think of it real quick, tell your neighbor what you think the most popular gift at Christmas was in 1979. Tell them real quick. You got 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Sony Walkman. Anybody say Sony Walkman? All right, there's a prize. Get him a prize. Thank you. Sony Walkman, remember, like, cassettes? Like, that was the popular thing. Cost for a Super Bowl ad, $185,000. Most popular TV show, MASH and Three's Company. The Dustbuster was just invented. And of course, not everything has changed. The national champions that year for college football was Alabama. Boo. Today, gas is $3 a gallon. There's $5 million to run a Super Bowl ad. All our music is digital. Does anybody know what Fortnite is? Yeah, you don't have kids. Man Bun. Listen, if I could, I would rock it out. Just not here. Here's what I'm saying. Your upbringing was completely different than my upbringing. The kids today find more trouble, not even looking for trouble, than you and I could going out on a Saturday night looking for trouble. I was at the mall yesterday, and I'm kind of guarding my kid so he's not seeing inappropriate things here at the mall. We're different, but when we come together, we can make a difference. And so I don't want to hear young people saying, oh, those old people, they love the organ and they like to dress up and then all that. They don't love the Lord. You know, maybe they like to dress up. Maybe they are a little weird. But they do love the Lord. And don't complain about their organ. Don't complain about their music. Or maybe same thing, older people, you look at these homeless looking teenagers that we have at this church and you think, man, the music they have, it has a beat to it. You can't understand what it's saying. But if you pull up Wikipedia and you see what the words say and it says, hey, they're praising the Lord. It may not be our language, but we can't say they don't love the Lord. We're different. So do we play the organ, do we play rock music, or do we come somewhere in the middle? When we come together as a church and it becomes less about us, less about our style, this is when it really gets to understanding what it says here in verse 14. The reason why we get together, the reason why we forget about those other things in chapter 1, the reason we get together with different older, younger men, women, different color, all that different things that we like, different upbringing, is so we can make the difference we see here in verse 14. Says Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our third and final point this morning is we are his possession. We are his possession. We have been redeemed. He has gained or regained us as a possession to cleanse us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for his possession. When we understand that Jesus Christ doesn't get a day of the week, Jesus Christ doesn't get a prominent role in our lives, we understand that we are his possession. It's not our lives. We are his possession. He has bought us back. He has regained us, and that we are now his possession. And not just a possession like you like for a while and then you put in your basement, but we are the prized possession. He loved us so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. We are his prized possession. It says when we see ourselves as his prized possession, it helps us understand what we are created for. We are created not only for good works, but to be zealous for good works. I'm not very zealous for good works all the time. At 1 o'clock today, I will be zealous for food. It doesn't matter if it's good food, bad food, chips, whatever. I will be hungry and I will be ready to eat. I will be zealous. Like someone says, hey, do you want to do this? No, I need food. I need to find food really fast. So I'll be zealous for that. But how many people have woke up like, hey, honey, I'm really zealous for some good works today? You know, we have ways to get you involved here at the church. And let me just say before we get to the end, like there's no sign up. Like there's no like, hey, join a life group today. Hey, get involved in ministry. There's no sign up for that. The reason I'm preaching this message is because that's what's in Titus chapter 2. We're studying the book of Titus. This is what's in Titus chapter 2. There's no sign up. So you're not going to be guilted into signing up, okay? But last year we did. We guilted you. And we showed a video, hey, we need help in our children's ministry. And it was a black and white video. I'm not sure if you remember it, but we played the song, like, I will remember you. And it's very sad. You see that song all the time on sad commercials. And we show these little kids walking around saying, I need a leader. Will you be my leader? And it was very sad. And some tears were shed. And we ask you to sponsor a child once a month to go over in kids' ministry and serve one service a month. And that's guilt-based. Like, hey, God loves you. You need to love what God's doing. Sign up for ministry. That's one way. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it works. Okay, so it's not below us to show that video again when the time comes and get you signed up. Somebody's got to watch those kids. But on the other hand, understanding right doctrine should lead to right behavior. Understanding who we are, really whose we are, understanding that we are his possession should help lead to the right behavior. You know, I think what else happens to lead me to right behavior is my group. You know, there's 1,700 people here on the weekend. My group consists of about 20, sometimes just 10. And my group helps motivate me, helps me stay in check because they know me. They know that sometimes I pick on my wife too much. Now, she's not here for this service, so that's good. They know, like, hey, you need to be careful. Hey, not that it's not a major issue, but you need to watch this. You know, just motivating me for right works. And I believe when that fellowship happens, we understand who we are in Christ. It motivates us to be zealous for those good works, because we don't want to be like those at the end of chapter 1. We say, hey, we love the Lord. We love him on Sunday, and we deny him by our actions. You know, I think about it being summertime. Isn't summertime great? I love summertime. Now, as I get towards the end of summer break, I'll be more excited for structure. But there's something about this church, like, it's nice. Like, I don't have to be here at 8:15. Like, I'm coming in a little bit later in the summer. You know, Carrie's coming in at like 11:30, leaving at noon, putting in a half hour a day, picking his three songs and getting out. And so it's just something about summer where we get to relax and enjoy and kind of catch up with family because life's been so crazy. And you know, I think about summer, I think about teachers, and what my cousin's a teacher and how great it is. Like, he gets 10 or 12 weeks of vacation in the summer. And I saw something on a teacher's desk one time where it said three reasons why I work: June, July, and August. And like, that's, I get it. I know most teachers take a couple weeks off and then they start planning for the next year, because there is a lot of work that goes into it. But sometimes we can take a summer off from good works, because we forget the right doctrine that says we're his possession, and we just said, I'm going to take the summer off and I'm not going to be involved anymore. Some of you have taken like the summer of 2005 off and you haven't been back since. Like, you've retired from good works. I've done that. I've taken care of that. And maybe you're finished with that part of ministry, that part of good works. But as long as you're on this earth, as long as you're still breathing, you're still cooking, as long as you're still his possession, we are created for good works. And so my encouragement for you is this message. You know, I think about encouragement, once again, a sports analogy, but there's a song that comes on like the 1st of April. And when this song comes on, I get so motivated for baseball. It's a song called Center Field, and you'll hear it on the radio. It says, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play today. Look at me. I can be center field. That may mean nothing to 99% of you in this room. But when I hear that song, like, I remember the smell of the fresh cut grass. I remember the leather and the dust in my glove. I remember the nicotine smell at the field too. But it just reminds me, baseball season is like here, and I'm motivated for it. And so what I want to do during this message, I hope this message was a reminder for you. But if I encourage you to do something, it may last for a week or two, and then it'll be gone. But if you hear something in God's word, and the Holy Spirit takes that and puts it into your life and burns it into your heart, when the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of you, you're going to go ahead and sign up for a group you don't even know you're going to be involved in. You're going to sign up for a ministry that you're already not even sure what you're going to do, but hey, just put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. And so I'm not asking you to sign up for anything, but I want you to be open to signing up in the future. Because next month, we're going to hit you for signups. Next month, we want you to be involved. But if we do it from a guilt-based scenario, hey, we really need it, no one else will, well, you can breathe, can you go over there and help? You'll help for a while. But when the Holy Spirit gets in here and shows you you're his possession, and this is why I've redeemed you for these good works, you'll stay with ministry for a long time. And let me tell you something about ministry. It's a lot of fun. Like, I've been working before where I go out and work and you put in a tough day's work and then you lay down at night and your back hurts or you feel a little sore. It's a good feeling. But when you go out and you do ministry together with other people, and maybe it's exhausting, maybe it's not, but you get down at the end of the night, you lay down and maybe your body doesn't hurt, maybe it does. I mean, there's some crazy kids in the nursery, but you get done and you're tired, you're exhausted. There is a much better feeling on that second scenario, knowing that you've accomplished something, that you've done something for the Lord. And so my encouragement for you today, that this sound doctrine of being involved with other believers of different ages, different color, all across the board, different demographics, that this sound doctrine, not a song, will lead us to who God's called us to be zealous for good works.